Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday morning, the 29th of March, 1988, en route to Christian Youth Camps at Burley Heads for the Mini Bible School, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Victoria. The theme of the week's studies is Behavior in the House of God, Studies in 1 Timothy, and this is cassette number 2 in that series.
We're to still in chapter 1, of course, and we're now going to pick up in verse 12. And I've noticed that different ones had this as a section in their analysis. That's fine. And again, amazing how that you can get one small letter like this and get so many different ways of division, of analyses, of comments, and it's so enriching. And I hope you found the exercise helpful to yourself. When you set out to do something, you gain so much from it. And if you read on and if you will break it up, you have an understanding of what you're going through, and it's one of the great teachers for you. All right, now let's have a look at what I'd like just to entitle. We're going to go 12 through 16. This is Paul's testimony now. He's sharing the reality of God in his life, the reality of Christ, and his faith in him. And he starts off here by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. He's got a heart's response. I am so thankful that the Lord has enabled me to do now what I am doing. Notice where he receives his ability for service, his strength. Is it his own strength? No. He said, I'm thankful to the Lord that he has given me strength. And here's the secret, the key to Christian living. How many people do you come into contact with who really need, that they acknowledge they need to have a Christian faith? But they say, oh, I could never keep up to that. I could never do that. I could never live that life. And they're right. But you see, the Lord promises strength for each day to live the life that he wants us to live. So it's not in our strength, it's in his strength that we do it. We become vessels and he works through us, instruments that he uses. So Paul's very thankful to the Lord that he was given strength and that he considered him to be faithful, particularly when you consider his background. Now, let's have a look at Paul's past experience. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul had a bad past. We'll be looking at that in another study that we'll do in the counselling sphere, and I won't detail it right now for the sake of time. But he did, and he lists part of his background there. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent man. And again, a lot of people say, oh, I could never become a Christian because you don't know my past. You don't know what I have done. And that's true. But that does not negate anyone from becoming a Christian, because the great invitation that the Lord Jesus gives to us, he says, I will not turn away anyone who comes to me. And I use that verse with people who come up with this excuse that they've been too bad. That verse negates any claim like that. You know, what have you done that's worse than that, that would cancel that verse out? I will not turn away anyone who comes to me. What a beautiful invitation. And so here's an invitation, and Paul himself reflects on his past, but notice what he draws out here. He says now in verse 13, I was shown mercy. He experienced mercy. Let's get to know some of the technical terms that are used in scriptures. Never be afraid to learn technical terms, because they're there to save us time. And a definition of mercy, I'll give you a simple one. God not giving us what we do deserve. God is withholding. When we receive mercy, He withholds from us the punishment that really should be ours. So it's God not giving us what we deserve. A lot of people say they want justice. Just give me justice. You know, there's a cry right around the nation. We want justice, justice, justice. I would prefer mercy any day. And the story is of this senior lady who went to the photographer. She wanted a portrait. And she really was a mean-looking lady. That type of lady who put, when she put face cream on, it curdles, you know. And she's sort of sitting down there, and the photographer's having a look at her and lining her all up, and she says, "Young man, do me justice now, do me justice." And he took a second look and said, "Lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy." And I don't think any of us want to be dealt with injustice from God. We would rather be dealt in mercy. And I rest in the mercy of God. And so we find now that Paul begins to relate to what he has received from God's good hand. "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And notice what else he's experiencing. He speaks about mercy, but now he has also experienced grace. Definition of grace, what's grace? Yeah, God giving us what we don't deserve. What does he give us? Forgiveness, eternal life. Fantastic. And we've got that there. Notice, for him to be able to obtain these beautiful gifts that God gives him, he needs to exercise faith. He believes God. And therefore, he enjoys that which God wants him to have. And he also enjoys the love that God gives for him. So this is his own personal testimony. Oh, he said, "I was a real villain. I was terrible. And yet I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." We can experience mercy and grace. We can exercise faith. We can enjoy love because it's all found in the Lord Jesus. It's there for us. Verse 15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Why did Jesus come? It tells us right there the reason for his entrance into human history, that he might save sinners. Remember, Jesus said, "Look, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance." Who did he come? "I came to call sinners." And again, there are people who get the idea that Christians are very self-righteous people. And that's a common understanding in the community. I think there are many religious people who are self-righteous, but Christians never. Our righteousness is not in self, but it's in Christ. And we rest very much in that fact. And we know that so far as being a believer is concerned, we are those who aren't perfect, but who have been forgiven. And that's what we must recognize. We're not better than anybody else. It's just that we know forgiveness, and we've been now adopted into the family of God. And that's a beautiful situation to be in. But notice Paul's assumption, a consideration of himself here. "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves all full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, who of whom I am the worst." He really had a bad view of himself, but he had good grounds for it, which we will find out either tonight or tomorrow night. And Paul really was a villain in what he did in his persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was puts himself down. But notice what he goes on to talk about right now in verse 16. He says, "But for that very reason that I was real bad, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Can you see what he's getting here? He said, my life is an example. My life should give tremendous hope to anybody. And if you ever have somebody who's saying, oh, I'm just too bad, God wouldn't want me, just take them back to the Apostle Paul. Look at this man, a man who was violently opposed to the Lord Jesus, who was responsible for slaughtering the followers of Jesus. Look what God's done in his life. If God can do that to him, what can God do for you? See the mercy that God has displayed to that man. He wants to display the same to you. What's your problem, you see? Can you see what Paul's saying here? And because of God's great mercy in my life, it gives hope to those who will come on. Not only was mercy displayed, but God's unlimited patience, his long-suffering was displayed. That's something that amazes me. And that is the patience of God. We talk about the patience of Job. The patience of God is far greater. How long does God put up with us for? Okay. Paul knew about it. And he said, yes, God was so patient with me. And in the NIV, it uses this term here, unlimited patience. God suffers long. That's a testimony, isn't it? Isn't it neat? How long did it take to give that? Would somebody like to time? Who's got a stopwatch? Anyone got a stopwatch? Let me read Paul's testimony and let's see what we can find out from it. He really starts in verse 13. So here we go. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. 38. He gave a testimony in 38 seconds. That's not a bad effort, is it? Now, if he was talking, he may have blown it up a little bit. But let me say this to you, that it's very important that we know how to share with people what Christ means to us and what he's done for us. But we also need to be able to do it concisely. And if we've never thought about doing it concisely, we won't have much success in expanding it. 1 Peter 3:15. Somebody like to turn that and read it, please. 1 Peter 3:15.
But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect.
Okay, here it is. We should always be ready and prepared to what? To give an answer for the hope that's within us. If somebody was to say to you, hey, how is it that you seem to have hope? Somebody says, how is it that you seem to be cheerful? How is it? What makes the difference? You know, I don't know if anyone has ever said that to you, but it should be in our Christian lives that is what takes place. Are we ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us? Homework. We're getting in early today. Here is our little bit of homework to do. And I won't draw on that today, even though we might do another study on Timothy today. It's tomorrow morning that I'll be looking for a response on this. I would like you to prepare a very brief testimony. Let me give you some clues on this. Very brief. It should be able to be shared in not 38 seconds, but, you know, a couple of minutes. 3 points, basically. The first point is, what was it like before I became a Christian? What was it like before I became a Christian? Yes. Really, what was my attitude toward God? You know, that's in that vein there. That's the before. The second point is how I became a Christian. And what were the circumstances that led you to Christ? And then the third point is my attitude toward God now that I am a Christian. What does your relationship with God mean to you now? So we're looking at it, what it was like before I became a Christian, how I became a Christian, and how does it impact me now? Now, there is a reasonable outline for sharing a testimony. What we're talking about, yes, Christ is real to me, he's changed my life, and this is what's happened. See, a testimony is not just how I became a Christian. A testimony really is how Christ impacts my life now. And there are some people whose testimony hasn't changed in 30 years. Which is pretty sad. Because Christ is, you know, they've trusted him as Saviour, but he's not very relevant to how they live. Something's wrong with that. Paul, we see as he writes, continues to say, God is very real to me. Which he is, of course. Now, here we get one of these little almost parentheses that comes in, but of course what's happening right now in verse 17, we see Paul beginning to respond. Now, before we go any further and have a look at what he has to say, you can close your Bibles for a second if you wanted to, but don't look at your Bible. I just want you to think for a moment. If somebody said to you, hey, what's God like? Okay, can you tell me what's God like? What would you tell them? Can you jot down on a piece of paper there, somebody, you know what God's like, and somebody says, what's God like? Just write down a very brief description of what you perceive God to be like to answer that person.
Yeah.
Right now. Yeah, bang, right now. Okay. We're not looking for a great theological treatise of this, but we're just looking for our understanding of what we think, what do we perceive God to be like? Hey, what's God like? I'd really want to know. Well, God is... What would you tell them? This is only a 1 minute exercise, really. Let me have some responses quickly. Just different ones. Tell me some of the things you've written. Ross is going to start.
God is spirit. He is a supreme being. He is loving and personal and approachable. He is the creator and sustainer of all things and is the father to those who trust him.
Right, thank you. Somebody else. Come on, I saw a lot writing.
I just made one simple statement. The first thing that flashed into my mind was he's a loving, caring father.
Okay, good, thank you.
He's always close by.
He's always close by, yes. Any more?
Come on. Love, forgiving, understanding,
good,
merciful, joy.
Right. Good. More.
And wisdom. Or knowing or being.
Good. Any more?
God looks at me as an individual as being the most special person in the world, so much so that he's actually willing to let his son die for me.
Uh-huh. Right. Good.
Absolutely just and righteous, but infinitely gracious and merciful, completely understanding God is like.
Good. How do we get to know God? How do we get to know God?
Through
his word, as he reveals himself to us. So many people perceive God in their own understanding and come up with a wrong concept of God. And so we do need to know God as he reveals himself to us, and therefore we're accurate in what we're doing. Remember we were saying last night, we are dependent upon not our ideas, but on revelation. Now, right now we see Paul gives a description of God in verse 17. Okay, see what he says? Now to the, it depends on your version, which one am I looking at? I've got four in front of me at the moment. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. We may have tossed in a couple of those descriptions in the ones that we had, but see on the line that he heads on. Now, what has stimulated him to bring this description of God to us? He's just reflected on that great grace and mercy of God in his own life. Here's what I was. This is what God has done for me. He's changed me. He's forgiven me. He's given me a new purpose in life. You see, and he's reflecting on the Lord. And he bursts forth in these short words of praise to him. It's an all-absorbing adoration of God that he runs through here. He's got a sense of the majesty of God in what he's saying. And let's run it through. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. He tells us here what God is like, and he tells us what God wants. But I think this is such an important area. I'm going to expand this a little bit this morning so that we can grow through it. And I've been saying on several occasions, we'll continue to say it, one of the great issues in our lives is getting to know God. Unless we know God, we will never function as we should in our relationship with him or one another. If we're ever going to help people, it's only going to be as we know God. If we're ever going to be stable in our own lives, it's only as we know God. Let's look at the breakup here. He refers to God as the King eternal or the King of the ages. It's the only time the phrase is used in the New Testament. And it's talking about God being sovereign. God is the sovereign controller and the dispenser of all succeeding ages. God is the one who is in charge. He's the one who is in control. He is eternal. He is unoriginated. He has no beginning. He is an unending, the unending being. This term, the King of the Ages, comes from a Jewish view of two ages, the age that is and the age that is to come. God is King of them both. He's in control. And it's a term, this term, ages and ages, is the same term that is used for ever and ever. It's one and the same phrase. And so God is the eternal one. We see here that he is immortal. We know that which is mortal because we are mortal. But God is different to us. He is immortal. It has the concept here of saying he is incorruptible. We are corruptible. One day this physical body will die. But of course, in Christ, and you read 1 Corinthians 15, as we belong to Christ, if death is experienced, this corruption takes on immortality, or incorruption, immortality. The mortal takes on immortality. We've got this in Christ. But God is immortal. It means he's incorruptible. He's immune from decay. We find that he is imperishable. And he's also immutable. He never changes. And isn't that a blessing? How often people say, I'm just not as close to God as I once was. Well, don't have to guess who moved. See, God never changes. God is consistent in character. Why is it that people have difficulty in approaching God, particularly when they failed? They say, God won't love me anymore. But does God change? No, he doesn't. We are the ones who are affected. In his immortality, his holiness and his purity are also seen. We find that he is invisible. One of the great problems that people have today in dealing with God. How often have you heard people say, if I could see God, then I would believe. If God would just reveal himself to me, then I would believe. And this is what people say. Now, we recognize that, of course, God is different to us. God tells us that he is spirit. While we're talking about God revealing himself to us. A little tangent over to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll have a look at just a few verses here. God is the invisible one. All right, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has ever seen God except God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. Depends on your translation there. Let me read from the King James. It says, no man has seen God at any time, only the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Into chapter 6 of John. And verse 46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Get the message that's coming through? Chapter 14. Verse 9. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And if we were to go out of John into Colossians chapter 1, somebody might like to read that. I'm still hunting verse 15. Speaking of Christ.
Firstborn of every creature.
Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then just one other passage in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And this is not an exhaustion of the whole passage or the whole subject here. But it's just to remind you of the work of Christ. And here we find that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Okay, God is invisible. And yet we see here that the Son is the revealer of the invisible God. And if anyone wants to know God, the only way they can know him is through the Son. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. And so the invisible God has made himself known. The invisible God has stepped into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the answer. Why doesn't God make himself known to me? He has. You just don't want to find him. You don't want to know it. He's made himself known in Christ. Now, let's just make another comment on this. This direction in Scripture is, we walk by faith, not by sight. God calls us into a faith life, into a life of trusting him. He's not revealing things physically to us all the time. And I know that there is a tremendous emphasis today on people wanting to see miraculous things happening all the time to boost, stimulate, to achieve faith. And yet we don't see this in Scripture. God is saying, trust me, take me at my word. That's what honours him. And we need to be doing that. We're walking by faith, not by sight. Paul goes on to say here that he is the only God, not the only wise God. It doesn't really say that at all. It says he is the only God. In Deuteronomy 4:35, we read this. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God, and beside him there is no other. That's Deuteronomy 4:35. By saying the only God, he's saying, talking about the absoluteness of his deity. There's only one God. And that's who Paul was referring to. By the way, how does Paul know so much about God? Have you ever considered that when you look at what he wrote in the New Testament? How did he have so much information about God? He's got it, see that? God has revealed himself. And what does it say there in Hebrews chapter 1? Verse 1? You see, God in different ways at different times made himself known to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's made himself known to us through his Son. So God has been revealing himself. God's revelation of himself has been progressive. God does not just drop it all on his creation in one hit because we can't cope with it. And so he reveals himself progressively throughout the Old Testament, up into the New Testament, and ultimately revealing himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God's full and final revelation of himself. And if you're looking for extra revelation than what we've got within the scriptures, you're heading in the wrong direction, because you're saying Christ did not come and he did not do his job, because he's the revealer of God. Let's just quickly bounce back a moment or two into the Old Testament. I deliberately choose to do this even though we're looking at Timothy. Getting to know God, getting to know the character of God is critical to us if we're going to be stable believers. And I can't overemphasize that to you. That's one of the great problems. People respond wrongly to God because they don't know him. So back into Genesis 1:1, let's see what we find there. And this is just a quick run through. Paul had the Old Testament. He was taught from the Old Testament. He knew it. In the beginning, God created. There it is. What do we know there about God? As God reveals himself to us, he does it in different ways. When God created Adam, he gave him the responsibility of naming all of creation. He gave him the responsibility to categorize the species. What a task. But while Adam had the responsibility of naming creatures, God revealed himself to mankind through his names. God chose to use the names that he would use to help us understand. And this one here in Genesis is that of Elohim. And it's the name that's perhaps used more of God in the Old Testament than any of the others he chooses to use. And right at the very beginning, God introduces into the thinking of mankind the concept of plurality. Elohim means more than two. And there's complexity here. And it has the thought of the strong one who was faithful to all his covenants and who is to be reverenced because of who and what he is. This is wrapped up in that name. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we read of the Spirit of God. And so here we've got this God who is complex. We've got the Spirit of God. See the understanding that starts to come through? In Genesis 17:1, we read there that I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, another name that God uses. God Almighty. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He is omnipotent. In 21:3 of Genesis, we find Abraham, he called the name of the Lord the everlasting God. Can you see the picture that is being built up of God? As you read through the scriptures, you should be saying to yourself, what is God telling me about himself? God is revealing himself to us in scripture. And you'll learn about God as you look for these descriptions. Ask yourself, what can I learn about God? What can I learn about Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Keep building up the picture of God. In 22:14 of Genesis, we read, the Lord will provide. And here we've got the combination, one of the combination names, Jehovah Jireh. And Genesis 21:3. Have I got a wrong reference? Say again?
You go to step one.
Yes, and what's the honest of?
It says Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son Sarah born.
Okay, check these things out to see if they are so. We shall see where it is. That's what happens when you transfer off notes sometimes. It could have been a hit of a typewriter key. So we'll just see if we can pick that up. I'm going to find it. If we can't find it quickly, I'll get it for you afterwards, rather than take a lot of time. What is it in? 21:33. There, I've missed. That's it. I've missed out hitting another key. You see. Yep, that's it. See, this one says the eternal God, depends on our reference. Well, KJV is everlasting. That's the one, thank you. So there's another three to go in that. I only pushed one button. Thank you. 22:14. Now, we get into Exodus 3:13-15. And here is God revealing himself to Moses. And perhaps we'll turn and have a look at that. Exodus chapter 3. And I haven't gone all the way through. I've just pulled out some of the references here that are quite important. Verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And so God reveals himself there as the I am, the great I am. Yes. The great I am. This is what is called here, technically again, this is called the tetragrammaton, the word I am. This is the word that we get and develop Jehovah out of. That's the tetragrammaton. The Jewish people revered the name so much that they would not write it down in full. They would only use the consonants. They wouldn't put vowels in it. Is it Jehovah? Is it Yahweh? No one really knows because they wouldn't write it down fully. But we know it's the I Am. And that is, again, a name that God chooses to use. It's one of many names. And you will know with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they choose to say, "That's the name," and we will run with it. But you see, that's limiting God. Because God uses many names to reveal himself. Not many gods, but many names. How many names do you have? Three? Yeah. Anyone got four? But you see, it's not uncommon for one person to have a number of names. And you will find that with some people, they're given a half a dozen names. Because folk want to inject into their title some concepts of background history or family association. So just because we're having many names, God chooses to use names to reveal himself. Take the Lord Jesus Christ. Each name is critical, decisive, expressive, telling us something. And when it comes to the I Am, it has a lot to say to us. It means this, that he is the revealing one, the one who reveals himself. He is the complete one. All of this is wrapped up in this tetragrammaton, the I am, who I am. He is the all-encompassing one and the one who brings things into being. The Lord Jesus really stirred them up at one occasion. And he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Blew their mind, you see. Before Abraham ever came into existence, I am. And they knew, the Jewish people knew, that he was using the tetragrammaton. And he was claiming to be very God. Very strong, you see, you can't get away from it. In fact, yes, they wanted to kill him because they believed he was blaspheming. They knew what he was saying. And in fact, if we study carefully the Jehovah of the Old Testament, we find that is Jesus of the New Testament. Because who out of the Godhead is the one who reveals? Jesus. You see, the Son. He is the revealer. He's the one who comes. And it was the one I am revealing myself. And I often wonder when the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. I am the light of the world. I'm wondering where the emphasis may have been placed. While that was not in Hebrew, I'm wondering if the emphasis, I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I don't know, but I just believe that that's where it could be, and these other only descriptive terms of the I am. And we're not so often we major on the door or the way or whatever it may be, but I think it could be on the I am. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Are you familiar with that passage? That's the great unifying verse of the Godhead that was being presented. See, God is revealing himself to the people. He's getting people to know what he's like. And notice what it is. If we break it down in terms, we will find it's here, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. Okay? Jehovah, Elohim, plural, is one. What's God saying here? Absolute, total unity within the Godhead. One God. God reveals himself throughout Scripture. We haven't got time right now to continue to work this through. But my encouragement to you today, tomorrow, while you're down here, while you're reading the Bible through, be looking for God's revelation of himself in his Word. Make note of it. Get to know the character of God. Then you'll have tremendous stability in your own life because you'll know that God is faithful. You see, here is a statement. God is faithful. What does that mean? Keeps his word. You can trust him. Now, what does that do to us? Gives us absolute confidence to take God's word and walk with it. But there are so many people who doubt God, and it affects their life and living. Paul knew God. He writes about him there. God reveals himself. And you see, Paul's faith was that of stability. And we need to do the same. So let's be growing in that. I'd love to run further with you on that, but that's one of the great needs, I believe, in the Christian life today. Knowing God. Yeah, there's make a good book, wouldn't it? You know, there's a lovely chorus. The greatest thing in all my life is... How does it go? Knowing you. See where it starts? Often people who write choruses are poor theologians. But this one's got a good sense of logic and order in it. Okay, you get to know God. And as you know him, then you can love him. Love is only based, I believe, true love is only based on knowledge of character. If you don't know a person, you can't really love them, you can't trust them. So there's knowledge. The greatest thing then in all my life is loving you, and then thirdly is then serving you. That's the response to love. See the nice flow of that? So let's get to know God. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll finish there. You've got your homework for tomorrow morning, haven't you? That'll be a nice time of sharing. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which we've gone through this morning. We thank you for the reality of knowing you in our lives through Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Saviour who came to this earth to reveal yourself and who came to save us who are sinners. We thank you for your great grace and mercy, for your love, for your faithfulness, Father, for every attribute, for every part of your character that we've come to know. We thank you and praise you. And Lord, it helps us to be stable in our existence as we know you, who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And Father, our heart's desire is that honour and glory might be yours now and forever and ever. And we would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to have a quick review on the homework, if we can. And just to see how we have gone there with some analyses. I've had one handed in, so there you are. There's the start and the standard. How many have got them to share? I just read out one. How many others have we got to share? All right. Okay. Nev, would you like to share yours? I'll have it back because I like that. It's a different approach, but it's good. Okay, let's start, and we will at this stage allow a pass, but that's just temporary, you see. A reprieve. I'll be noting those who do and catching up after. So let's start with Neville and then go through.
I did find noticing the board gave several charges to Timothy on the way through. I just started with that as a guide, and I did what I call routine rules for leaders, or underneath the 10 commands for Timothy's. Introductory instruction, maintain sound doctrine, from chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, with 3 as the key verse. Rule 1, hold gospel as sacred trust, 1:5-11, 11 as the key verse. Rule 2, fight the fight of faith, 1:12-20, with 18 and 19 as the key. Rule 3, pride, 2:1-8, with 8 as the key verse. Rule 4, ladies to show restraint, 2:9-15. Rule 5, conduct yourselves responsibly, 3:1-16, with 15 as the key verse. Rule 6, beware religious nuts, 4:1-10. Rule 7, develop your gift, 4:11-16, with 14 as the key verse. Rule 8, show care, respect, and discernment, 5:1-20. There's no key in verse in that one, it's just a whole lot of things strung together. Rule 9, avoid prejudice, 5:21-25, with 21 as the key verse. Rule 10, maintain spiritual values, 6:1-19, with 11 and 12 as the key verse. Summation statement, be true to your trust, 6:20-21.
Is that copyrighted?
Yes, we have.
Oh, no, anyone can have that.
I just
dashed that one off.
That's,
yes,
well,
you will find, though, that when you come to do analyses, the first time you do them, they take a heck of a lot of work. There's an awful lot in them. But when you've been used to hashing and rehashing, it only takes a matter of a few minutes to go through, pick out some points, and put them together.
Now, who's next with one?
I find that doctrine was the thing that he dealt with in most of the chapters. In chapter 1 and verse 3, there's no other doctrine. In verse 10, it was sound doctrine. In chapter 4, it was the doctrine of devils. And chapter 4 and verse 6, it was good doctrine. And give attendance to doctrine, verse 13 in chapter 4. 16, take heed of doctrine. And then labour in the words of and doctrine. And the name of God and his doctrine and the doctrine which is according to God, godliness in chapter 6. And that's what I found throughout the whole thing.
That's right. Yeah. Very good.
One word summary and outline and pass. Yeah.
David's got one there, has he?
Yeah, well, Susan did the key verses and we sort of agreed with them.
chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 6, verse 11. And with the summary, in chapter 1, Paul counsels about dealing with legalistic teachers who would rather teach non-essentials rather than true godliness and would rather stir up than build up. And he also shares some of his personal experiences, but at the same time he confesses his unworthiness when he says, you know, I'm the chief of all sinners. And chapter 2 was mainly to do with prayer and counsel to men and women. Paul speaks of intercessory prayer for all men, and Christ being our mediator, and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and the duties of men and women. And chapter 3, Paul speaks about the qualifications of an overseer and deacons, and he speaks of the purpose of the letter and the mysteries of the incarnation of Christ in the last verse there. Chapter 4, he warns of future wrongs and false teaching with spirits, and he counsels about teaching and example. And chapter 6, he sort of brings it, chapter 5, sorry, he brings it all together, and 5 and 6, they sort of went together, and how they should administer certain things with widows and elders and deacons and all this stuff.
Ross,
your
next day.
Good.
Yeah, I say so, one day as well.
Chapter 1, introduction, and Paul tells Timothy to avoid and warn against alternatives to the gospel, verses 1 to 11. Then in verses 12 to 16, he gives personal testimony to God's dealings with him and his calling to proclaim the gospel. 17 to 20, Paul warns Timothy against abandoning the faith and encourages him to hold the faith with good conscience and disasters from a couple of people. Key verse, verse 5. I won't read it out. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 and verse 8. He gives the patterns for godliness in personal and church life. Verse 9 to 15. He advises particularly on the role of women. Also, in verses 4 to 6, God's desire and plan for reconciliation. And key verse I had was verse 2b. I think is that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Chapter 3. Paul outlines qualifications and marks of elders and deacons, deacons' wives. And key verse, verse 15, which is the same one you gave us there. And I had the famous David there, recurring thought of the mystery of faith, the mystery of godliness in that chapter. Chapter 4, he advises Timothy of aberrations of the truth or to the truth and to teach against such. He gives his own convictions in verses 1 to 11. And in verses 12 to 16, he encourages Timothy, reminding him of his calling, his gifts, his duties and responsibilities to God in Christ's body. And verse 16 is the key verse I had. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, Paul advises on interrelationships in the body. And in verses 3 to 16, on the care of widows, duties of widows and young women. Verses 17 to 19, respect and support to be given to elders. Verses 19 and 20, matters of church discipline. And verses 21 to 25, personal directions to Timothy. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, I think it is. Duties of servants to masters. Verses 6 to 10. Verses 3 to 5. Withdraw from divisions and disputes. Verses 6 to 10. Advice against covetousness and love of riches. With the positive side, godliness is with contentment is great gain. Verses 17 and 19, command to give and share with others. And command to pursue godliness, verses 11 to 16 and 20 to 21. Key verse, verse 6.
Thank you. We're going well. David, how did you go?
All right, I'd just like to say I wholeheartedly support Mr. Thompson's presentation.
Jean, you have a list there?
Yes, not very long.
That's okay.
Chapter 1, Paul urges Timothy to withstand false doctrines. The Lord Jesus will provide. The Lord will provide the grace and the faith and love to do this. Key verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Chapter 2, Paul urges prayer for everyone, including those in authority, and a guide for the conduct of women. Verses 2 and 3, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. Chapter 3, Paul gives instructions about overseers and deacons. Key verse 15, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Chapter 4, Paul urges Timothy to point out to the brethren the false ideas, practices and doctrines that have come into the church. Key verse 9, verses 9 and 10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. And chapter 5, instructions regarding relationships between members of the church, especially duties to widows and elders. Key verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Chapter 6, instructions to slaves and the attitude of believers to money and wealth. Commands Timothy to keep his life pure from spot or blame. Key verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness.
Thank you. Austin.
Right. I would draw attention to the third chapter, verse 14. The reason for writing all this, in fact, I wondered why he was writing it all. And I tried to look at it objectively, and he says the reason I'm writing for it is so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the family of God, God's household. It seems to me that Paul is saying to Timothy, there's a lot, get the true picture. Have a look at what's happening. When you do that, you'll run a tight ship and you'll give a particular attention to your own relationship to God whilst you encourage others with theirs. He says, first of all, some have got it all wrong. He gives examples of that. He talks about the law and the myths. He says, but you must get it right. And the emphasis should be on faith and good conscience. And he says, and help others do it correctly when you've done that. He talks about men, women, elders, deacons and deaconesses. He says, by doing that, you should preach and teach, and then command and teach. So then he says again, watch out for yourself. It's very personal. Flee this and pursue that. Then worry about others. He goes on giving more instructions about others. Comes back to the point, guard your trust. And the grace of God be with you. So, I saw it as groups of people doing things in different ways and how to encourage them to do it better. I'm intrigued by the parenthetical verses. Well, the passages that Paul throws in, which I found very difficult to relate to the subject that he was handling at the time. And maybe the choice of key verses helps that to some extent. But let's first of all say that he was so taken up with his concept of God and the achievements and person of Jesus Christ that he throws in a few and you wonder why they are in that particular context. And it may be my lack of understanding of the English language, but I just can't relate to what he's saying. But he just seems to get overtaken with God right there in the middle of something or other, and so he gives an expression about it. There's other times when he's a very practical man and he does something very similar when he talks about water and wine. And why water and wine is thrown right in there, I'll never know. But he's giving some instructions in 5:22 and 23. And it doesn't seem anything related to the context, but he's very practical. Firstly, his exercises towards God, and after that's a very practical expression of how to cope. So my key verses then were chosen along that line, and I took chapter 1:17 when he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, referring to Jesus Christ, I take it, appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Chapter 4, verse 4, and he says, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Didn't find that one so easy to choose. 5:17. Because he's in here in a very practical area, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. Don't muzzle the ox which is treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. So what we're saying here is that he emphasises God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he talks about those who give expression to the thoughts of God and Jesus Christ. In 6:15, God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed, the only ruler, King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever and ever. Amen. Typical of his interjectory comments.
Can I add in there for a moment? Do you think they are interjectory?
Oh. Yeah. Some of them, no, I don't, because that's the whole of his life is based on that concept and personal relationship with God.
No, I didn't mean that. I mean, I think I've looked at those a lot, and I think they are integrated very fully with the thing. For example, you take the last one.
That's the last one.
There's a concentration. He's talking about all these bits of advice and exhortation, and the result is that if you realise who he is, get your eyes on him, then all these other things will fall into place. Now, if you take that sort of thing and look at each one of them, you'll see just how relevant they look as though they're picked out of the blue.
Yeah, they sort of works.
When you look at them, they're not. They're the key of the whole thing. They're almost key verses, those of a thing. You look at them in that light, you get a tremendous kick out of them.
A lot of wealth comes out of that heart response. But I do appreciate the thinking here that he's saying, okay, you make sure you sort yourself out and you're doing right, and then you can teach others.
It keeps coming back
on that. So that's the key to our Christian life, is that we know it and live it, and then we can share it. Now that's the great strength. It's, if we're just wanting to teach and not do, we'll run into trouble. Now, how did any of the ladies go?
We are very sorry to have our hearts to God, because we had an earthly plan.
That's
all.
No.
That's all right.
We'll catch up with you.
But we thoroughly enjoyed what we did.
All right. Well, that's fine. Let's then press on. I'll give you a little bit more work to do.